You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So we're going to be reading, and it'll be up on the screen as well, Jonah chapter 1, the majority of it. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to the Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. When the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then they were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's where we're going to end for today. So the story of Jonah is dealing with some fundamental issues that I think are facing us today in 2019. I can't believe it's 2019, can you? But in 2019, nationalism, racism, human rights, they all are making the news, the rule of law. You know what? I think those are also code words for really two issues, identity and difference. Those are the two issues that we are really struggling with in this world right now, and I think this book ties into that. It's where do you find your identity, and how do you treat those who are different than you? So we're going to be exploring that in this book. I just finished a book. Miroslav Volf wrote this book a few years ago called Exclusion and Embrace. And after I finished it, it was like, wow, I wish I would have read this when it first came out. It is really good. It's not an easy book. I'm not telling you to go out and buy it, but it's a really, really good book. And in it, he basically says the tribalism that we are now seeing in this world, in every country, in every place that we have seen it, the tribalism that we are seeing is really starting to threaten the world order. It's starting to really cause a lot of commotion. There are more refugees now than ever before because of some of the issues that are going on in this world. And then there are all sorts of consternations over what to do with those people over there and these people over here. And what about them? And what about this? And what about that? And he says, partly because of the economic turmoil, now that we have haves who have technology and the have-nots who don't, and all these disparate things that are going on, we are starting to kind of point the fingers in all different directions. And he says in his book, "It may not be too much to claim that the future of our world will depend on how we deal with identity and difference. The issue is urgent. The ghettos and battlefields throughout the world, in the living rooms, in inner cities, or on the mountain ranges, testify indisputably to its importance." And that's what this book actually deals with. Okay? Identity and difference at the heart of this book. When God calls Jonah, he doesn't just call him to help Nineveh out. He also calls Jonah outside of himself to find an identity different than the one that he had. And we are called, I think, to do somewhat the same. An identity that is stable, that is different than the competing identities this world is telling you to find. One that doesn't exclude others, but is able to embrace others at the same time. And we're going to get to that. I stated last week that this book of Jonah is sarcastic. It is dramatic, sarcastic. It's kind of the inverse of what you think a prophetic book is, because it's almost all narrative. It's all story. And almost every other prophet, the prophet actually... Jonah's actually an anti-hero. I don't know if you realize. He's a jerk throughout this book. He's a jerk. We're going to look at this jerk. That's why I don't understand how this book actually survived, because I don't think Jonah would want to look like the jerk that he is. All the way through this book, there's not a point in time he's not a jerk. And he is not looking good throughout this entire book. Other people do, but not him. And so this is like no other book that I know. And I think we're going to learn these three things from chapter one today. Okay? Jonah's underlying identity, Jonah's deadly isolation, and God's subversive working. I like that word, subversive. Okay? Jonah's identity. You know, this is not the only place in the Bible that we hear about Jonah. He comes up in 2 Kings chapter 14. And this is what it says, okay? It's kind of hard history to read, but I think this makes a lot of sense. I'll spell what to understand what Jonah's all about. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to, and here we go, the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Okay? Got that? So Jonah was a prophet, and he reigned in this area called northern Israel at the time, under Jeroboam the second, not the first, but the second king, Jeroboam. And what's fascinating about this is other prophets were in northern Israel at the time or just before it. Have you ever heard of Elijah? Elisha? They were prophets at the time under Ahab, a king just before these. And Ahab, too, was evil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what did Elijah and Elisha do? They prophesied against the king, Ahab, and spoke directly against him. But notice Jonah doesn't do that with Jeroboam. He doesn't prophesy against Jeroboam. He doesn't say you are sinning in the eyes of the Lord. He says, hey, God's going to use you to expand the borders of Israel. He endorsed Jonah. And the most scholars of the Old Testament assert that Jonah was, in that sense, pragmatic and nationalistic. He wanted to promote anything that was for Israel and Hebrew. And so it's like, okay, Jeroboam is a terrible guy, but... and probably excused all the moral lapses of Jeroboam II. Didn't matter as long as Israel expands, as long as Israel's successful, who cares? And what we know then, and we know this also from this book, and we'll get to that later in this book, that Jonah basically wanted a tribal deity, not the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel wasn't just for Israel. He wanted a God who endorsed and blessed his nation above everyone else, and that's it. One that would reward what a good citizen of Israel did and reinforce the current culture that was going on. He didn't want the God of Abraham, the God who called to Abraham and said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. No, he wanted the God, just the God of Israel, just for Israel and no one else. He didn't want the God of Ruth and Rahab, people from outside of Israel that would be welcomed in. He didn't want the God of a Gentile and the Jew, a God of female and male, a God of foreigner and the leper and the loser and the lonely and lost. He wanted the God of the good people and not the God of those people. Have you ever noticed how God can be used by nations and governments? National gods rally the troops. They reinforce the status quo. They bolster outward conformity. They bless scapegoating people who are outside, who are different, and they justify violence in the name of security. That's what a national god does. If you don't think I've been meddling yet, we've just not even gotten into the book. But when the real God comes to Jonah, the God of Abraham, who said through Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed, when the real God calls to Jonah, Jonah is exposed as the bigot that he is. A conditional prophet who only wants to follow God and say what he wants God to say to the people he wants. He wants God to endorse his ideology, not the other way around. And let me tell you, the Assyrians, that is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, they were God's enemy. They were the children of Israel's enemies. Not necessarily God's enemies, but the children of Israel's enemies. They were a threatening power. They were mean. They were ugly people. They were Spartan-like in their work. They even, like, enslaved other nations and put fish hooks in their noses and dragged them back that way to their land and kept them enslaved. There was nothing about them that seemed redeemable. And so when Jonah hears he's supposed to go to them, those people, he takes off in the other direction. They're breaking all the rules. They're against us. How could you ever, God? Do you understand how subversive this book is, that God would want something good for Assyria? So, a pro-Israel nationalist, self-righteous, law-keeping purist like Jonah would repudiate those people and everything about them. It's interesting, Miroslav Wolf in this book says this: obsession with the rules, not bad rules, but salutary ones, encourages self-righteousness and the demonization of others. And I believe that's happened to Jonah, and I believe that's been happening here. In fact, I recall back in Gainesville at my last church, there was an older gentleman who came to me, and it didn't have to be an older gentleman, but he happened to be an older gentleman. He came to me and he told me I should be preaching against those people, people outside of the congregation. And it was all the sins of those people, and you can name the group, things that he no longer at his age of over 80 felt like doing himself. Do you understand what I mean by that? And I looked at myself and I thought, oh, so in other words, you want me to preach so that against the rules, and you're right, so that you would be self-righteous and feel good about yourself because you're not like those people. Demonizing, and have you noticed how Christian churches can spend all their time focused on those people? It's not biblical at all. So I looked at him and I said, well, society isn't here today, but I'm preaching to you all. Okay? I think Jonah forgot something. Maybe he never knew it. And something we might forget. Something that we can get caught up in our cultural moment and realize and figure out that we are basically still caught up by our culture too much and in our own self-righteousness, and we're blind to it. And that is that there is no nation, there is no organization except for the one kingdom that lasts forever. I like what Malcolm Muggeridge said. He said, as Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must sometimes flounder. Whereas with the knowledge of a king, men did not crown and cannot dethrone, we are citizens of a city man did not build and cannot destroy. You got to realize at some point in your life and mine, and you've got to make a distinction at some point to all the organizations and all the things that you can identify with and say, this is, and to see that we have citizenship, we have our identity, we have our direction, we have stability in that, because it's not based on any kingdom or any organization that can crumble and fall, but on the one king who was crowned with thorns that nobody wanted and nobody endorsed and whose kingdom cannot end. That's where our identity finds. And somehow Jonah lost that. He didn't want that. He didn't want a God for him. He wanted God for him and his kind and against everyone else. So that brings him to some deadly isolation. It says twice in that first area that Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. Notice Jonah doesn't argue with God. He doesn't speak to God. He doesn't respond to God. Jonah hardly says anything in this whole book. So he doesn't have much of a relationship with this God who has called him. He just flees. He is silent. He is isolating himself, and he is going in the opposite direction. And he travels to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. And this is probably the best place for him to go if he didn't want to meet another Israelite. Okay? And he gets on a ship with a bunch of pagan sailors to travel to the farthest known place away from Israel, Tarshish, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. And he even isolates himself from those sailors by going into the hull of the boat and falling fast asleep. He is disassociating from everyone and everything. He doesn't talk to anyone. He doesn't say a word. He just shuts down completely and cuts God off. Sin isolates. Have you ever noticed that? It isolates. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, Life Together. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more extractive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. And when one sins, the twin walls of guilt and shame create a barrier to keep you even away and keep you trapped in your own sin, away from anyone else, to never speak to anyone and keep you away from any type of community. And this is why sin is so deadly, because it isolates you and me from what makes our lives actually thrive. We say relationships are everything. We thrive in a relationship with God and with other people. You only live, fully live in community. Now, what's amazing about all this is we realize, Jonah, what are you thinking? It's pointless to run away from the presence of the Lord, right? We get that. He doesn't. We know it's foolish to try to get away from God. You're not going to pull one over, Jonah, on God. Now, maybe he thought somehow God is only God when other people in Israel and he's connected to them and he's around Israel. Maybe God is not going to be able to be that far away, and maybe I can get away from him. Maybe he thought, though, God, there are other prophets in Israel. If I get as far away from Israel as possible and as far away from Assyria as possible, you're going to have to choose someone else, because I do not want to do this. I refuse to do this. This is totally against who I believe I am and what my identity is. Jonah flees. Whatever reason, and when the storm comes, and when he's found out and the lots are cast, and it falls to him, he finally fesses up. But you know one thing he does not do? And he doesn't do it anywhere in this book? The one thing God would want? He doesn't repent. He does not repent. He will not relent. He is stubborn all the way through. And he says, just throw me into the sea, end my life. I'd rather do that than ever go preach to Nineveh. Now you might say, wait a minute. It seems like he's trying to sacrifice his life to save all those sailors. Well, that would be nice, except then that would be the only place in this entire book that he cares about anyone else. The only thing he ever cares about in this whole book will happen in chapter 4, and it's this plant that grows up to give him shade. And the only reason he cares about the plant is because it gives him comfort. The only time in the whole book. And so I dare say he isn't doing it because he wants to save the sailors. He's doing it because he would rather be dead than go to Assyria. That is how deadly the isolation is. God, though, has other plans. God is subversive in the way he works in this book. He thwarts everything that Jonah is about. And we're going to learn about what that subversive work of God is in some amazing ways. We're going to learn, first of all, from the sailors, and then secondly, in the life of Jonah, and then what I would call the un-Jonah. And we'll get to that when we get to that, okay? So the sailors. This is how God... This is maybe one of the amazing transformations in this section of the book. It's very terse, it's very short, and yet, when you start really studying it and understanding it, it's like, wow, these sailors, they are the ones who change. They're the ones who repent, not Jonah. It's amazing. And what they show is how every human being is really a religious human being. Do you realize that? People are always trying to find meaning or significance or purpose in life from something in some way. And whatever they find their ultimate meaning or identity or purpose in, that is what they usually worship. Now, Romans chapter 1 says it this way, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Every human being knows there is a God of some type. In some form, every human being is worshiping something. And we see this in this letter of Jonah as they cry out to their gods when they're in a pinch. But it's a religion of fear. And in my natural state, my religion is a religion of fear. It's a religion of avoidance. It's a religion of, oh my goodness. It's a religion of fear and anxiety, not of joy and hope. The natural human heart, you know, is naturally believing there is something divine, some God of some type, but I'm not going to trust that any further than I can throw that God. And with God being omnipotent, how far can you really throw him? So what happens with these sailors, it's what happens with people all the time, is they try to bargain with God. You know why? They don't trust him. They don't trust him. Prayers are conditional. Lord God, if you get me out of this pinch, I'll start going back to church. Ever hear anybody pray like that? They get out of the pinch, do they go back to church? Maybe. But you know what's going on? You're still struggling to stay in control. You're still trying to set up the conditions. You're still trying to do it your way. The one thing you won't do is what God wants the most, which is to trust him unconditionally. That's the last thing any human, because we are afraid of him. We're afraid. The only thing you won't do is give him the one thing, and that is to stop bargaining and totally surrender. Now, many cases of this throughout history. One of the most famous, I think, is a man named Martin Luther, who 500 years ago, was extremely devout and religious and conscientious beyond all belief. He became one of the great reformers in the church. But at the time that he was still just religious, he was walking down a country road and a huge thunderstorm came up. And lightning struck a tree right next to him, and it scared the living daylights out of him so much that he cried out, not even to God, but to Saint Anne. And he says, Saint Anne, if you save me, I will become a monk. He was bargaining. He was afraid of God. He had no idea who God was. Now, he did actually follow through and become an Augustinian monk. But it wasn't until later when he was studying the scriptures and he realized that his fear-based religion was not one that would work. And he realized that the righteous live by faith. When he realized the righteousness of God that he demands, he actually gives to us freely in his Son. That he loves us so much that he gives us everything that we need. And then his faith, his eyes opened, he realized the gospel of freedom. And instead of being religious, he became a man of trust and joy and confidence. So the natural human heart, like these sailors, wants to believe in God but cannot trust God and will bargain with God and somehow believes that if I actually do give my life over to God, that's the end of my freedom and I'm going to be imprisoned, when the opposite actually happens. You are freed from your selfishness, freed from your fears. So these sailors, they cry out to their gods, and then they finally turn to Jonah, and Jonah speaks to them. No, it's not necessarily easy to read in this text. He speaks to them about his God in very short, terse terms, but he says, I believe in the God Yahweh, that's his proper name, and it comes up in this text. He is the one who created the seas and the land, and they both fear, and then they pray to this Yahweh as they throw Jonah overboard. And the last verse says, and then they greatly gave thanks to God, and they basically went and gave him sacrifices and praise. You know, most commentators say, wait a minute, they threw all the stuff overboard, so they didn't have any animals probably left to sacrifice. So this verse means that they actually got back to land and went to Jerusalem and gave a proper sacrifice to the living God in Jerusalem at the temple. So this encounter with the possibility of death, with this simple word from Jonah, speaking about the true and living God, brings them from death into life and a living relationship with God that they wouldn't have had outside of it. They change. Jonah doesn't change. But we still see God's subversive work in Jonah. Now, don't you have the question, why did God choose Jonah? Why would he choose Jonah? Because we know God is God, he knows Jonah is a bigot. We know he knows Jonah hates these people. He knows Jonah is a nationalist. He knows Jonah does not want to. Why doesn't he choose somebody more willing? There are other prophets. I think Jonah was chosen. God chose Jonah precisely because he was a bigot. Because what God wanted to do in Jonah was much more than to find a messenger to give a message to Nineveh. God could do that without him. But God chose Jonah because he wanted to also transform his life and make a difference there. I love what Rosario Butterfield wrote in a book I just read by her. Amazing author. She's really good. She says this, "The Christian life isn't a math test. A whole lot more than the answer matters a whole lot more." Just think about that for a moment. Jonah knew the prophets, the others. Jonah knew the law. Jonah knew what it meant to be a Hebrew. He probably knew all the rituals of sacrifice. He did everything properly. He knew all of that stuff. It wasn't about that stuff. What God wanted was Jonah. He didn't want just like him to answer a math quiz. He wanted Jonah. God can get quite well along without me. In some ways, he'd be better off if he didn't have me around. But God, out of his love and compassion and grace, chooses me and chooses you. He wants you. He wants you to know his compassion and grace. He wants you to know who he is personally. He wanted Jonah to be changed and transformed by his amazing grace. God wants to turn your world upside down at times. And God wants to maybe do something that doesn't feel at all comfortable because he cares more about you than your comfort level. Just as he cared more about Jonah than Jonah's desires to have it his way. And why do I know that? Because of the un-Jonah. I don't know if you realize this. Jesus brings this up about Jonah in the Gospels again and again, that he says he's kind of like the sign of Jonah. Do you realize both Jonah and Jesus were from Galilee, Gath-Hepher and Nazareth, not far apart? Did you realize that both of them were in the grave, in a sense, for 3 days? Did you realize both were called to their Nineveh? And Jesus goes to the ultimate Nineveh, the enemies of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. But he, unlike Jonah, doesn't run away from God. He runs toward what God wants. And he's willing to give up everything. And when the storm of our sin, when the storms and chaos of this world come upon him, he does exactly this. He gives his life up to save us all and to calm the storms in our lives. Miroslav Volf says, "The cross is the giving up of God's self in order to give up, not to give up on humanity. It is the consequence of God's desire to break the power of human enmity without violence and receive human beings into divine communion." The cross is basically saying, I am not giving up on you, but I'm not going to give in to violence or force to have you. I'm going to go the way of sacrificial love completely to get you. That's what our God does. He does it completely and for us. He does it absolutely. That's why I know God wants you more than you want him. He wants you, and he wants to give all of himself to you. While we were yet sinners, while we were in Nineveh, Jesus Christ, the un-Jonah, comes, not to condemn, but to save. So, how are we going to get beyond the math of our salvation and understanding the reality of it and living it out? How will we find that stability of identity in Jesus Christ so that we can embrace those who are much different than us? This world needs it right now, and it needs this church as well as every church to really embrace the other rather than to exclude and to welcome in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave his all. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a tough book because we realize so much. I realize I am so much like Jonah. I want you to just follow and endorse what I want, Lord. Break through, Lord, my hard-heartedness, my stubbornness, my unwillingness. Take away the tribalism and the othering of others so that I see them through your compassion and mercy and grace. We pray, Lord, right now that your church would be the counterculture to this world, to show the alternate source of identity found in you, that we are in Christ, and everyone who is in Christ is a new creation, and the old ways are passing away and the new ways are coming. And we pray, Lord, that those new ways would be a part of us, that our identity is in you, our hope is in you, our life is in you, and in your everlasting, amazing, unconditional, radical, reckless love for us, your relentless pursuit of us. You were not letting us go. And thank you, Lord, for that. All this we pray, Lord, and that we would become a place and a space and a time and a people that would display your mercy. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.